Good morning. Go ahead and get your Bibles. You can start turning to the book of Malachi. We're going to continue in our series this morning. I read an article about an incident in Washington, D.C., and it was, I think, a cold January morning in 2007. There was a man with a violin that played 6 Bach pieces for 45 minutes. During that time, he was in the metro station. During that time, approximately 2,000 people went through the station. Most of them were on their way to work. After 3 minutes, a middle-aged man noticed there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds and then hurried to meet his schedule. 4 minutes later, the violinist received his first dollar. A woman threw the money in the hat and without stopping continued to walk. 6 minutes after he started, a young man leaned against the wall to listen to him, then looked at his watch and started to walk again. 10 minutes after he started, a 3-year-old boy stopped, but his mother tugged him along hurriedly. The kid stopped to look at the violinist again, but the mother pushed hard and the child continued to walk, turning his head all the time. This action was repeated by several other children. Every parent, without exception, forced their children to move on quickly. 45 minutes later, the musician played continuously. Only 6 people stopped and listened for a short while. About 20 gave money, but continued to walk at their normal pace. The man collected a total of $32. 1 hour after he started, he finished playing and silence took over. No one noticed, no one applauded, nor was there any recognition. No one knew it, but this man was the violinist Joshua Bell, one of the greatest musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written on a violin that's worth $3.5 million. 2 days before the incident in the station, Joshua Bell sold out a theater in Boston where the seats averaged $100 a piece. This is a true story. Joshua Bell playing incognito in the metro station was organized by the Washington Post as part of a social experiment about perception, taste, and people's priorities. The question raised, in a commonplace environment, at an inappropriate hour, do we perceive beauty? Do we stop to appreciate it? Do we recognize talent in an unexpected context? And the question that the article ended with is, how many other things are we missing? Last week, I started with a quote from C.S. Lewis, "What you see and what you hear depend a great deal on where you're standing. It also depends on what sort of person you are." These are the questions that we're going to wrestle with as we continue through the book of Malachi. Where are we standing when it comes to how we perceive who God is? Where are we standing? What kind of person are we when it comes to worship? That's the context we're going to look at today, worship. But I just want to recap where we were last week. Last week, the foundation of God's word to his people was the reassurance of his love for them. Now, that's where he starts through the prophet Malachi in this book to his people. He starts with the statement, "I have loved you." And he demonstrated his love for them by pointing to past events, but also their present situation. These people that he was writing to, Malachi was writing to, they had the impression that things were unraveling, but God was reassuring them of his unconditional love for them as a people. Today, we're going to pick up in chapter 1, verse 6, and work our way through part of chapter 2, and we're going to find again that God gives one last, almost reassuring statement about his love for his people. But then he moves into the indictment part of the book. Remember, last week I told you, God starts with this idea of his love, and he comforts them through his love, but he also challenges them and confronts them with their behaviors. And today we're going to get into that confrontation. I think I have most of the text on the slides this morning because there's a lot of jumping around that I'm going to do. I want to start with chapter 1, verse 6. Malachi wrote, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" And right there in just that one verse, we get a subtle reminder of who God is to his people. We see that God addresses himself from two very distinct aspects. The first aspect that he addresses himself from is the father-child relationship. He said, a son honors his father. He's saying, I'm your father. That's the loving relationship. Understanding God as Father helps us understand that God loves us unconditionally. And that's how he opens this book to his people. Then we get into the second aspect of the relationship that God brings into the picture. He talks about himself as a master. And he's addressing himself from the master-slave relationship. And what this does is it establishes God's authority over us. This authority is based on his position as sovereign creator. He has created us. He is uncreated. You know, that is the distinguishing mark between God and humanity. We are created, he is uncreated. Oftentimes people ask me, what makes God God? That's it. The fact that he is uncreated being. He's always been, always will be. And understanding this, as the creator, he gets to determine the expectations and standards for the creation. We have issue with that in our society. We don't like authority. This is why some people have an issue with God. They can understand the fact of God being Father and God being loving, but they can't comprehend the fact that God is also the creator and master of life. But here in the book of Malachi, God introduces these two types of his character, because when we understand these together, we understand the holiness and perfection of God. See, when we only see God as Father, it can lead to a lackadaisical attitude when it comes to the way that we live our lives. But the other side of the coin is, if we only see God as authoritarian, we miss his great love that he has for us. And we have to understand God from both perspectives. So remember, last week the point was, God's love for us should compel us to be obedient to him. It's not the other way around. Our obedience does not compel God to love us, but God's love for us should compel us to be obedient. Now, here's what's going on in this book. The people that Malachi is writing to, they failed to recognize God as Father and God as Master. They didn't respect him. They didn't honor him as Father. They didn't respect him as Master. And just like last week, when God points this out, remember last week, God said, I have loved you, and their rebuttal was, how have you loved us? And again, we see a rebuttal from the people. How have we shown contempt for your name? So God explains three ways, as we work through this, we're going to see three ways, and I think you should write these three things down, and we're going to dissect them one by one. God explains three ways in which his people have shown contempt for him. They've done it with disrespectful service, disqualified sacrifices, and disdainful attitudes. Disrespectful service, disqualified sacrifices, and disdainful attitudes. So we'll go back to verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. I want to look at verse 7, and I want to give two different translations this morning. I'm going to try to do this a couple different times, so I'll put it up here. So God answers them when they said, how have we shown contempt? He says, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? And he says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. But I like the New Living Translation, the way they put it. You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? And he says, you defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. And that's the first thing we want to talk about, disrespectful service. Now, this section of the text is addressed specifically to the priests in the nation of Israel, the spiritual leaders, because they had perceived their situation in a certain way. They were no longer respecting service to God at the temple. What they were doing, they were taking a half-hearted approach. They weren't striving for excellence any longer, but in their minds, they were doing just enough to get by. That's where they were at as a people. They were doing just enough to put on a show of being religious. They had a lackluster approach to their duties. This is what was going on. Worship to them had become a formality. Their lack of honor and respect for God affected the way that they actually approached worship. Worship became something that was motivated out of their emotions rather than by their will. If you go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 2, you'll see this contrast between emotion and will. He said, if you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Now, the New Living Translation says, listen to me and make up your minds to honor my name. See, here's what, if we try to put ourselves in these people's context, this is what is going on. They felt emotionally drained. Think about their situation. Returning from exile, they're 100 years post being exiled, right? And they're trying to rebuild their lives, and they're still having difficulty. They're struggling to maintain their identity as a nation. They were struggling to maintain their financial stability. They were struggling with the reality that their worship facilities were nowhere near the magnitude that they used to be. And they just felt emotionally bankrupt. Now, I want you to ask yourself the question, have you ever experienced a point in your life when you just didn't feel like worshiping God? I mean, it's okay to be honest. Because that's where these people were. Because their worship was driven by emotion, it became disrespectful when they were at an emotional low point. Now, the same is true on the other side of the coin. When they were at an emotional high point, their emotion was ecstatic. But they're at a low point in their history. And because they're at an emotional low, they just don't emotionally feel like worshiping God. Their worship had become something that was done out of obligation. It was done with very little devotion. See, the focus for them had shifted away from being about worship, but being about who God was. And it was focused more on the form of their worship. We have to do this. We have to do that. We have to check this box. We have to check that box. Now, this, when you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that this isn't new to the people in the book of Malachi. This is a pervasive attitude amongst the nation of Israel. Because in the book of Hosea, 100 years before Malachi, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, you'll see that Hosea wrote, in recording God's words, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Which, if you know your Old Testament, you know that sacrifice and burnt offerings were a part of the described worship. That's how they were supposed to worship. But God says, look, I just want you to show some mercy and acknowledge who I am. So, Their worship was strictly driven by their emotion. It was out of obligation. It lacked devotion. You see, they were more concerned about worshiping God for what he did rather than who he was. And when they were in a situation where they perceived that God wasn't doing anything for them, their worship reflected that. But if they would have been in a state constantly of, we're just in awe of who God is, despite what he has done, That's making a decision to worship him regardless of the circumstances. So there we go. Disrespectful service. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is disqualified sacrifices. We're going to jump back to chapter 1, verse 8. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And then go just a few verses ahead to verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. See, these people knew the requirements of the law. They knew what the expectations were when it came to sacrifices and burnt offerings. It was laid out for them in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 19 through 20. You must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect because it will not be accepted on your behalf. They knew these things. But they continued to worship, bring disqualified sacrifices. And listen, this is what it's about. Disqualified sacrifices is all about bringing less than your best. Now, this should not be confused with bringing all that they had. There's two completely different ideas. They were bringing less than their best. The whole point that God is making through Malachi, is that they had what was required. They had the unblemished males. They had lambs without defect. They had lambs that weren't stolen. But they offered the leftovers. They offered the rejects. When you get into the text, what you're going to see is God is challenging them. He's like, would you offer these sacrifices that you're bringing me to your governor? Would you do that? So I want to help you get in the right frame of mind here. We all pay taxes. Well, hopefully you do. You pay taxes every year, right? We all know tax time. So, you know, we either find out at tax time you owe, or you maybe broke even, or you are going to get some money back. Now, if you owe the IRS, right, you have to send them the check. You have to give them the money. Now, to put yourself in the perspective of what's going on here, imagine if you would, you get your letter from the IRS, you owe us this amount of money. All right, so rather than sending the check, you drive to Washington, D.C. in your old beat-up car that's got rust all over it, got a couple hundred thousand miles on it, and you park it in front of the IRS, and you walk in and say, here's how I'm paying my taxes this year, I'm giving you my car. This is what God's people were doing in their worship. That's the exact concept. They had the acceptable sacrifices, but they were holding them back. See, and God says that's disqualified sacrifice. That doesn't count. The third problem they had is they had disdainful attitudes. Verse 13. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? This is what it means to have a disdainful attitude. It just means to be scornful, disrespectful, or full of contempt. The people weren't happy with what was required, so they decided to set their own standard of worship. See, this is a creator-creation relationship issue, where the created is telling the creator, you don't have the right to tell us how we should worship. We're going to make a decision on our own. We're going to determine what's appropriate. We're going to determine what's acceptable. See, they didn't have any shame that they weren't following the covenant requirements. It was just outright disrespect for God. It was an attitude that said, we know what's required. We just don't care. We don't care what your wishes are. We're going to do things the way that we want to do things. So I want you to think of it this way. Most of us, if we've worked, have worked, or are working, we have a boss. We work for a company that requires certain things from us. Most of the time, those things are usually laid out in a contract. When we fulfill our end of the deal, we get a paycheck at the end of the week, or maybe every 2 weeks. And the situation with these people and God was a lot like this. The employees had always been paid. They received their check always on time. But they have continuously not showed up to work or have not done their job correctly. That was these people. God had always kept his end of the deal, his portion of the contract, and continued to give and give and give, but they didn't. But see, the situation for them was a lot deeper than that because they were getting much more than a paycheck from God. You think about the situations that God delivered them from, exile after exile after exile. And then they approach God with disrespect rather than gratitude. Now, we do get to see the results of this disrespectful service, the disqualified sacrifices, and the disdainful attitudes in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, but because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So the result of this faulty perception of worship was that rather than leading people closer to God, the priests were actually turning people away from God. You see, the priest's function in the Old Testament was to be the mediator between God and man. And that function had been lost. The people were turning further and further away from God because the priests were not acting responsibly or respectfully. And you've all heard the saying, as the leadership goes, so goes the church. Well, this is the case with the nation of Israel. As the leadership of the nation went, so go the people. Now, some of you by now are probably saying, okay, so what? What does this have to do with our current reality? What does this have to do with our perception of worship? And maybe some of you said, yeah, well, you told us this was written to the priests, and none of us sitting in this room are priests. Doesn't that mean you? What does this have to do with the average person? Well, I want to remind you of the words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That means you, not just me. And then Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. See, the link is established between the priesthood of all believers and the sacrifice of our lives, our bodies, and worship. So I've made some observations from the text and how they relate to our perception of worship. But before I get into that, I want to tell you what A.W. Tozer said years ago. This was years ago, but I think it still hits the nail on the head. A.W. Tozer said, worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. I think that's still true today. See, the thing we have to understand before we get into these, how we apply this to our life, is worship is not something that happens one or two times a week. Worship is a lifestyle. It's a day in, day out experience. All right, so here's where we're going to start with the application. True worship inspires others to seek God. False worship turns people away from God. You see, one of the functions, as I mentioned, of the priest was to mediate between God and man. The priest was the one that helped the average person have a relationship with God. And the same is true for us as a priesthood of believers. Our worship can inspire others or cause others to question God. That's a weighty responsibility to have. But it's also an incredible opportunity that we have to lead people closer to Christ. So I think we should all stop and ask ourselves the question, does my life, my worship, lead people closer to Christ or drive people away from Christ. True worship inspires others to seek God. The second bit of application is this. True worship costs something. False worship is giving leftovers. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, you'll read this. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. Now, there's a couple things here. I think it's fascinating that God is pleading that somebody would actually shut the temple and close it up. You know, I've had people tell me, well, God doesn't desire for closed churches to ever close their doors. Wrongo. because this is what he's asking. But I want to look at that word, useless, that you would not light useless fires on my altar. It's the same word, related to the same word used in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. This is David talking. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. See, God deserves more than sloppy seconds. There are so many times in our lives that we look for the bare minimum. What's the least that we can get by with? We only show up to worship gatherings when nothing else is more pressing, or when nothing else is begging for our attention. You know, we live in an era when the average church attendance for members of the church, the average attendance is like 1.3 times a month. Isn't that incredible? We only volunteer to do something when there's nothing else going on in life. There are many times that the body of Christ is in serious need of something, but we don't commit because we already feel overextended. See, the people in Malachi were not bringing the best lambs. We don't offer animal sacrifices today, but what we're called to offer is our bodies. And what that means is our activities, our finances, our talents, our life. You know, if we want to make this personal, you know, I'm going to hit you where it hurts this morning. I might as well do it. How many of us are guilty of giving God what's left over from our checks versus giving to Him first? How many of us are guilty of making our career a priority over making sure the body of Christ has her needs met? You know, this is a challenging question for me. Has being a follower of Christ cost you anything? True worship is an act of will. False worship is an act of emotion. See, worship isn't something that we do just when we feel like it. It's a conscious decision that we have to make every day. Worship is so much more than the style of music or the building that it takes place in. The number one complaint that I hear as a pastor is, not just here at Hannah's Creek, but other churches I've been a part of, the number one complaint is, I don't like that music. And before you start pointing fingers, it's from both sides of the aisle. It's from the people that like the hymn saying, I don't like that new music. It's from the people on the other side of the aisle that like the new music saying, I don't like those hymns. The number one complaint. But it's more than about the style of music. True worship comes out of a heart that is set on who God is. Worship is a lifestyle that honors and respects God as Father and Master. And here's the reality about worship. Worship can take place in the midst of pain and loss, just as well as in times of pleasure and happiness. One of the best pictures, I think, of worship is from David, when David loses his son, the baby. Before the baby dies, David is mourning. He's fasting. And when you read through the text, you'll find that when the baby dies, his elders, they didn't want to tell him because they were afraid how he would react. But David finds out. And you know what David's response was in that loss? The author says that David worshiped the Lord in the loss. I think it's fascinating that we know David wasn't a perfect man, but he was also known as a man after God's own heart. Why? Because God's heart was set on, or David's heart was set on God and who he is, not what he was doing. I'm going to end with this. Isn't that top picture a beautiful picture? You know, sometimes in life we look at that and we think our worship is like that top picture. It's a beautiful thing. Now here's the shocker. The bottom picture is the same place. They're both the same puddle, just from a different perspective. See, the people in the book of Malachi, they thought that their worship was like the top picture, but in reality it was more like the bottom, just a wet spot on the ground. I think when we look at God's word to his people, it should challenge us today. It should challenge us to evaluate our lives. It should challenge us to evaluate what we think about worship and how we worship and why we worship. And be willing to admit that sometimes in life, we still are disrespectful, bring disqualified sacrifices, and have a disdainful attitude towards God. Now, the good news is, remember, this is a harsh one, right? But remember, the good news is God started with, I love you anyway. I love you anyway. Aren't you glad that one of God's attributes is his mercy and grace, and that should compel you to worship him? Let's pray. God, I feel like I bit off a big section of your word to explore this morning, and I pray that your spirit would just continue to move and work in people's hearts and minds to help them take this word and apply it to their life. Not only them, but myself as well. God, I'm so guilty of making other things a priority in life. I'm so guilty of giving you what's left rather than what's the best. Father, I pray that our worship would never be based on what you are doing, but simply on who you are, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer. Father, thank you for your forgiveness and mercy when we do fall short. But God, because of your great love for us, may we be compelled to worship you with every fabric of our being. Create in us a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. And I pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.